It's been real interesting, and I love the way that we end these particular talks with a movie that kind of practically applies or shows practical application of kind of what we've been learning as we listen to the message every morning. And it's pretty neat to have that capability. I think about as we were praying about Haiti, and you know, they don't even have electricity to produce lights, yet alone have electricity for things, fancy stuff that we have the ability of growing under, because it does help us in our understanding. A lot of us can't really pick up a lot as far as reading is concerned, but boy, visually, if we see something on the screen, then yeah, it helps. It helps influence our learning process. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions to start off this morning's discussion. The first one, if we got to choose between a Tempur-Pedic mattress, and you really can't see it, but I mean, it's like three layers of just this really neat foam. Oh, you ever slept in one? How many have slept in one? A numbers bed, maybe? How many have slept in one of those? What's your number? Oh, no. Or if you had the choice between that and a box spring, which would you choose? Water beds. What about having to choose between your favorite pair of tennis shoes and a pair of wooden clogs? Now, I don't mean these really nice wooden clogs. I mean these wooden clogs, right? Or if you had the choice to choose between a weekend camping in the desert at the hottest time of year and a weekend at one of those real nice, exclusive spa clinics, which would you choose? I know. They're loaded questions. And they're obviously meant to point something out about us. What is the common denominator that all of these have? Comfort, of course. Comfort. And we are a people of comfort, aren't we? We place a high value on comfort. We like to build our comfort zones. And why do we like to build our comfort zones? Because we like to move into them and stay. We don't like to leave our comfort zones very often. But unfortunately, the truth is, where does most of our growth take place? Outside of those zones, right? When it boils right down to it, when we get too comfortable, very little is learned, unfortunately. There's a lot of money to be made on products that enhance people's comforts. Memory foam, as we said, for our beds and for our pillows. There's lazy boys for our living room so we can make sure we're comfortable as we really squint at our 60-inch TVs. There's body pillows, snuggies. Come on, we know you've got one. We even found a way to turn steel into wool for our kitchens to make it easier with our pots and pans, right? On top of that, there's a TV show that exploits our love of comfort. I've watched this a couple of times. It's really a kick. How many of you have watched this particular TV show? It's fun, isn't it? As long as you don't have to be that guy. But he makes it fun, doesn't he? That's what I like about him. He puts himself in all these really uncomfortable places and situations, knowing, of course, that he only stays there a short while and he's getting paid a lot of bucks to do it, and that we have fun watching him. But it's a show that goes around and documents some of the world's nastiest, filthiest, most uncomfortable jobs, and we sit there and watch him do it as we sit on our cushioned couches laughing and wincing. Ooh. All the while grateful that we don't have to be that guy and work that job. But there is a danger in comfort. There's a danger in loving comfort too much. There's a danger in loving anything too much, isn't it? Not our Lord. But there is a danger in loving comfort too much. And I don't mean just putting on extra pounds. See, it seems that as we continue to put more and more of an emphasis on comfort and comfortable living, our faith eventually has to follow, doesn't it? Our faith eventually has to follow suit. And that's what worries me. That, I believe, is where the danger lies. We become Christians who are used to comfort. And that's only, it's almost oxymoronic, if you ask me. Christians are supposed to be comfortable no matter what, aren't we? Because where do we find our comfort? In Christ, not in the situations that we find ourselves in, right? We come to our buildings that are warm in winter and air-conditioned in summer, and I know some of you have issues with that here. No, we don't keep you uncomfortable on purpose, although who knows now? Our pews, we like to be padded. Our chairs are padded. Even our Bibles are mostly soft, leather-bound books that are easy on the hands, right? The only problem with that is, before we know it, it's not just the pews that are padded, but the messages. The messages themselves become padded with teaching that tickles the ears instead of tears at the heart. And eventually, the message of the Messiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ, becomes just moral code mush. We become too comfortable with our comforts, with our lifestyle, not with questioning it as to whether it's right or wrong, but just the easiness of its living. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is the key verse we constantly come back to in this Not a Fan series. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Deny himself, take up his what? His lazy boy? His Tempur-Pedic bed? Put on his comfortable New Balance? He must take up his cross. How often? You say that like I'm flogging you. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. So what do comfort-craving fans do with something like the cross? I mean, when you think about the cross, I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross when you're a Christian, right? The cross is a very important part of Christianity. I mean, what can we do with a phrase like take up your cross? What I found is that fans eventually find a way to make even the cross too comfortable. Thus the title of today. Is our cross, or are our crosses just too comfortable? We create an idea, a comfortable idea of the cross and what it means for us today to take up our crosses. We kind of like to say what that means, imagine what that means, work out what that means. So the phrase, you know, we all have our cross to bear, gets thrown around loosely, referring to even the most menial and everyday tasks or inconveniences. Oh my goodness, the milk is bad. Oh, I guess I have to go down and buy another gallon. As opposed to going out, walking the half mile to the barn and milking Betsy, right? And the cross gets pushed to the back of our sermons, Bible studies. It's its annual appearance on what holiday? Easter, you're right. And even though it's on our churches, on our T-shirts, around our necks, we end up with a comfortable cross. I like the cross here that's kind of lit. It's nicely turned out, but you know what my favorite cross in the room is? The one over there. Just that plank. The one on the wall that Dave made that we can actually take like to our Easter services. And it's ugly. It's barren. It's, you know. Well, I've seen crosses that are really elaborate, haven't you? You maybe even have some that you wear around your neck or that you have shirts on, you know, or something of that nature. But it's amazing what we do to make the cross more comfortable. And yet we think, what else are we supposed to do? It is the cross. The cross is a hard sell as far as Christianity is concerned, isn't it? We're supposed to tell people to come to the cross. Well, then we want to make the cross look beautiful, don't we? We want to make the cross something comfortable to come to, or they're just not going to come. Or why invite them in the first place? I mean, it's bad enough Jesus had to die on the cross, but why did he have to go and insist that we all end up with our own crosses? Is that It's kind of ruining Christianity's hope for a decent public relations. Doesn't the cross hinder our ability to recruit new people? You're supposed to put your best foot forward, right? Well, don't we want more people to come to Jesus? Isn't that supposed to be the point? Having more people come to Jesus. Well, then what's with this cross thing? All I have to say to that is at least we take Jesus off the cross, right? It's an empty cross. Well, those Catholics, they still got him hanging up on it, don't they? How inviting is that? And I've actually heard somebody say that, other than me. But think about the cross. Think about it in its barrenness. Think about it in its ugliness. Because that's what God really wants us to do. After all, he's the one that chose it in the first place. We try our best to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible, but what have we sacrificed in return? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, for the message of the cross is what? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, it sounds like a lot of Christians I've heard talk about the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The cross is the power of God. For those living in first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. For many then and now, the message of the gospel, that God came to earth in the form of a man and was crucified, however, is completely foolishness. We know that because we battle against people that believe that it's foolishness every day. It's not foolishness to us. It is the truth, the way, the life. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, why would God use a symbol of torture, of death, of weakness to save the world? I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because it's no longer used to execute people, and so we get to dress it up then. I remember Lenny Bruce, a long time ago, doing one of his skits. Wouldn't be something I'd show here. But he was talking about wearing an electric chair around your neck. Because essentially, it's the same thing. I mean, at that point in his dialogue, he was right. It's essentially the same thing. We're used to seeing the cross as an ornament, a decoration, or a piece of jewelry. But if a first century Jew came and saw an illuminated cross hanging in, on our walls, he would think we're sick. You think we're gross. What are you doing with that hanging in your place of worship? Imagine people walking around, again, like with little guillotines, you know, hanging around their necks, or electric chairs dangling from their ears. Wouldn't you think that was a bit sick? The cross is the same thing. For the Jews of the first century, the cross meant the same thing. It meant weakness. It meant ugly, agonizing death. Why would you want to make it something beautiful? But I think that's God's point. To God, it is beautiful because it is a symbol of weakness, because it is the symbol of agonizing death. God takes what from a human perspective is foolish, and he chooses what has no glory. He chooses what carries no honor. He finds the least likely symbol for love and for life, and he says, I'll use that, and I'll use it most powerfully. God takes what the world says is foolish, what the world says is demeaning, what the world says is shameful and guiltful, and he says, watch this, and he turns it into the power of salvation. Into the power of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says he turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. Look further down at verses 22 to 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. Gonna kind of hop around through it. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ what? Crucified. Yes, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And all God's people said, amen. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The cross is amazing. Who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into the ultimate symbol of victory? Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into the ultimate symbol of grace? Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol of freedom? And who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? And who else but God could take a cross that represents death and turn it into a symbol of what? New life. Oh, it doesn't take away the dying, no. But of resurrected new life. No one else could, but God can. No one else could, but God did. What seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength with his son hanging on the cross. And here's why that matters. Here's why I don't want us to miss that. Here's the one point for this lesson today. And it's so important. It's the only point that we need to make, that we need to remember this morning. Have I said that enough? What God did for the cross, he can do for each of us. What God did and does for the cross, he can do for each of us. That when we're our weakest, that's when we can be our strongest, right? When we feel most humiliated is a time when God's glory can shine the brightest. 1 Corinthians 1:27, drop down a little longer. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The upside down truth of the cross is that when we are weak, God makes us our strongest. It's not that God used the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its apparent weakness. Paul says that God chooses the weak things. And not just Paul says that, but literally as you go through all of Scripture, it says God chooses the weak over the strong. Let's look at some of the examples that I came across as we're going through. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated. Moses stuttered drastically. Gideon was poor. Samson was proud. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient, flat out disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive. He was hot-tempered. Martha, she worried way too much. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. I was going to say short, but he was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. Timothy was timid. All of these God built up and used powerfully. In their weakness, they were strong. The Bible is a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered the weakness in their strength. Or that the strength in their weakness. They discovered that weakness is strength when it's weakness in God. So our prayer becomes, God, do for us what you did for the cross. Help us to become weak. Help us to see who we really are in our barrenness and in our need. Because only in us doing that are we going to find your strength. Are you going to be able to be strong in us? Though it seems backward to us, God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're literally at our weakest, aren't we? But when we acknowledge our weakness and humble ourselves for him, we put ourselves in the position to receive his strength. And Paul talks more about that in his second letter to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses. I delight in my insults. I delight in my hardships. I delight in my persecutions. I delight in my difficulties, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul says, I delight in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, I'm the strongest. He tells the truth, saying that our strength comes in realizing we're weak, so that God can now work in us. We're ready, right? Now we're vessels, empty, to be filled with his power. I remember when my son Benjamin was, I believe, 10 years old. We went on a hike with a couple other fathers, Big Earl and Robbie Sherrill and their sons, down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And we camped for about 4 days down at the campground. And there's two trails that go down there. There's the South Kaibab Trail, which is 7.2 miles. And then there's the Bright Angel Trail coming out, which is 9.2 miles. 2 miles longer, which means it's not nearly as steep. Very good. Ben had a huge pack. It was a kid's pack, but he packed it full. And we went down the South Kaibab Trail without really much problem at all, but it was all downhill, pretty steeply downhill. And we took several stops. We had to, because the kids were running out before us, and we had to slow them down. So. Then we camped down there and had a great time. His pack didn't get much less in weight because he didn't take down perishables. He took down other stuff to have fun with. And so it was about the same weight as we were heading back, although I did take some of it out and put it in with one of the mule trains going up there, just because I knew it's going to be a lot different going back up. And if you've ever been up any of those trails, they're great for the first half as you're going up, and then all of a sudden it starts for the last final climb. It's just straight up, and it's this back and forth and back and forth. And you're going all the way up like that, and finally up towards the end, he just kind of had it. All the way down, I'm going, hey, can I help you? Hey, can I? No, Dad, I got it, no problem. Hey, no, I can do this. Come back up. Hey, can I help you? No, I can do this. Ben, are you sure you can? I got it, Dad. And finally we get up there, and he just couldn't do it anymore, and boom, he'd reach his end, and he collapsed. No, that's not him. It looks like him. But... That's exactly how he looked. He was just, oh. And so I didn't ask if I could take his pack because I knew that would be kind of humiliating. I'd go, hey, how about I help you up? Okay. So I helped him up, and I said, how about if I just kind of aid you a little bit as we finish up the last couple of, you know, back trails up there? And so he goes, okay. So I kind of grabbed that bar there, and I would kind of hold it up like this as we walked, and it helped him out, and he made it up there, and he felt good about himself. So he got it up there, of course, you didn't realize that he was tired. He goes, there they were again. But I learned something from him there. I learned I always want to admit my weaknesses, because I kind of struggle with how did I really help him out. I mean, I helped him out, but did he learn a lesson there? I think he did. We talked about it later on the way home, and he said he did, but I haven't heard from him since about that lesson. Don't get me wrong. But I always want to admit my weakness. I want, you know, because I realize I'm trying to struggle with this load alone, and I was never designed to do that, right? And so trying to be strong, I'm really showing my incredible human weakness. What I need to do is I need to just admit I can't do this alone. I can't support this weight. I'm lousy at doing it. And then allow God to help me. And then feel his strength within me. That's what needs to be done. It's part of my pride that I want to carry my own load, refusing to admit my weakness. But the cross makes it clear that only when I'm weak can he be strong within me. And that's what I need. That's what I need. Yeah, I need him to carry my load. And he tells me to do that, right? His load, he says, is what? Yeah, easy and bearable. But that's because he's there, right? And that's a test for followers. Will we, like Christ did before us, completely, entirely, trust God enough to let our weakness be his strength? To let our weakness be his strength. Because it's when we let go of our need for comfort, we let go of our need for being in control, let go of our need for those control issues, our need to glory in our strength, to glory in our accomplishments, to glory in our paycheck or our trophies or our coworkers' approval, whatever it is that keeps us from abandoning a comfortable version of the cross. It's then that God does in our lives what he did in Christ's death. It's then that God does in our hearts what he did for the cross. And he takes followers who are hanging by a thread and he bolsters their spirits. He takes followers who are at their weakest moment and uses it for enormous kingdom good. He takes followers who are all but defeated and he turns their testimony, turns their witness into life-giving messages of truth and of hope and of glory, all to his glory. And so again, our prayer for this morning is, please, God, do for us what you did for the cross. Do for us what you did for the cross. Do for me. Do for this church. Do for this city. Do for this state, for this nation. Do for this world what you did for the cross, that we might begin to understand why you choose such an uncomfortable means of self-sacrifice. Please, God, do for us what you did for the cross. We pick up a video of the life of Eric Nelson after he's been pronounced dead, actually. He's died from his second heart attack. And we flash back to him actually recovering from his first heart attack, and we get to enjoy some change of him becoming not a fan, but a follower.
To ourselves, we die to our plans and to our pleasures. We die to our goals and our sins, our bitterness and our entitlement. The famous German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
For so long, I had this idea of my future in my mind. Had all these plans for my life. Now that God's in it, I can't see my future. I feel like I can't see 2 feet in front of me. I don't know what's gonna happen to me. And it's... such a relief. I am so sorry. Could you forgive me, Anna?
Oh, Eric. For 2 days, I was ready to live life without you. But now I know I'm not. And I think you're right. God's given a second chance. And I want to take it. I forgive you. I don't know what I'd do without you.
Are you okay?
Yeah, just trying not to puke.
Do we need to go back to the hospital?
No, I just need a minute.
Are you sure?
Yeah, it's probably the medication. The traffic doesn't help.
Excuse me. Excuse me, sir. My daughter and I haven't had any food today. Do you think you could spare us a little something?
I just got out of the hospital. I don't have any cash. Do you have anything?
No. Sorry.
At the end of Luke chapter 9, there are three quick examples of people who want to be followers of Jesus, but seem to be exposed as nothing more than fans. It's interesting to read through it because I think some of the same things that kept them from following are the same things that keep us from following today. And so the first fan comes to Jesus in verse 57, and as Jesus is traveling along with his disciples, this man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wherever. He at least talks a pretty good game. Anywhere, anytime, any place, I will follow. But Jesus knows this man's heart. And so in verse 58, Jesus says to this man, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I have no home, I have no place to lay my head." Jesus essentially says to the man, "If you want to follow me, you're not going to be staying at the Ritz or even a Motel 6. No one's going to leave the light on for us. In fact, just so you know, I'm homeless."
Hey there. I got a little something for you. How about a big, red, juicy apple? How about that?
Jesus draws attention to the fact that this man loved comfort more than following him. Jesus puts this man at a crossroads, and he says, "You can pursue comfort, or you can pursue me, but you can't pursue both." We are by nature comfort seekers. We're a culture of hot tubs and country clubs, day spas and lazy boys. And most of us spend our time and spend our resources trying to make our lives as comfortable as possible.
You all right?
Yeah. Just glad to be home. I'm excited to see the kids.
I'll tell them you're here.
All right.
Thomas A. Kempis writes that Jesus has many who love the kingdom of God, but few who bear a cross. He has many who desire his comfort, but few who desire his suffering. All want to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for him. He writes, there are many who admire his miracles, but there are few who follow in the humiliation of the cross.